That haven't got to meet Larry, Stacy's husband, will run up after the service and you can meet him. Well, I'd like to invite you now to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 8 through 28. And basically the theme is going to be the slippery slopes of idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 8. Now, on your handout, before I read the passage, just notice that I've listed the kings of Judah on the left and the kings of Israel on the right. These are the ones that we've already studied so far. And on the bottom of the list of the kings of Israel are going to be Elah, Zimri, and Omri are the main ones. That's not Onri, although he was pretty Onri, I think. And these are the ones we'll be looking at this morning. 1 Kings chapter 8, chapter 16, starting in verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. You know, one of the brilliant things about the author of Kings is that he's always referencing the rule of the king in the other kingdom. And this has enabled us to be quite exact in the chronology of when these guys lived and how long they ruled. So this may be kind of, you read this and it looks like it's repetitive, but all this is very important from a historical position. Verse 11. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel went up with him from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. The rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now notice there are several references here to the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. That's not the book of Chronicles that we have in our Bible. These are other established historical documents that they are referencing here. You know, you read through Kings, it's kind of like reading your morning newspaper. You know, it's all bad news. Mayhem, slaughter, assassinations, someone blowing up someone else or burning down someone else or a house. And it's all really just the narration of total depravity. That's what so much of this historical literature is. And there's really nothing new under the sun. Sin takes on different forms, new looks, different people, but the same old sin is being regurgitated over and over again. Sinners can be so boring at times. I mean, you read this, and I was talking to someone the other day, and they were saying, you know, I just can't stand to read Kings. It's so boring. I don't understand it, and it's just, you know, it's a real downer because there's so much sin and there's so much corruption and wickedness. And yet the Spirit of God, by including this in Scripture, clearly communicates to us that there is a tremendous amount of wisdom that we are supposed to glean from this bad history. You see, faith can be encouraged by unfaithfulness, and piety can be strengthened from the perversity of others. So this history, as gloomy and discouraging as it is intended to strengthen our faith and to encourage us in our own walk with Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look primarily at three more infidel kings who will inherit the throne, some by bloodline, some by bloodshed. And we're going to see some of the lessons that I think we can draw from their lives. Now, in verse 8, the first one that we're going to look at this morning is Elah, the son of Baasha. We studied Baasha last week. The first thing that we learn about Elah, king of Israel, son of Baasha, is that he was a sot. He had basically, in verse 9, one passion in life, and that was to get drunk. He was a slobbering alcoholic. Now, I say that because the reference to him in verse 9, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over his household at Tirzah, that's where the capital of Israel was at this time. This was probably an ongoing habit of his life. I doubt this is an isolated occurrence. Possibly it could be. I don't think so. Arzah was the king's... He's either the king's drinking buddy or he's the co-conspirator with Zimri, who's about to kill him. But for whatever reason, he's in the house of Arzah, who is kind of the head over his household. So he's kind of a high-ranking official in the kingdom of Elah. And he's more than happy to turn his own house into a pub and to satisfy the king with all the liquor he could hold. Those in positions of leadership and authority must not give themselves to such addictions. What a thing to be remembered for in Scripture, that he was drinking himself drunk. I mean, that's basically the main thing we know about this guy. He's a sot. He's an alcoholic, basically. And for those in the position of being a king, and anybody, you must not give yourself to these kinds of passions. The Proverbs condemns anyone, especially kings, for engaging in such behavior. Proverbs 31, verse 4 and 5 says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted." Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." In other words, they are a fool and they're sinful if they're intoxicated. Now you may look at this and obviously it's easy for us to condemn the drunkenness of Eloh, the king. He should not have been there doing that. He should have been with his people out because they're besieging this Philistine city. He should have been out there with his troops. But like David, he was in the capital city when he shouldn't have been, messing around when he shouldn't have been, getting drunk like he should not have been. And how easy it is to condemn his fault. And yet, I think what the Spirit of God would tell us today is that we all need to be careful about our own slavery to addictions. Now, we may not be alcoholics like Eloh was, but we can certainly become drunk with our own desires and passions and pursuits. We can become drunk on TV. You ever thought of that? Some people are addicted to TV. We can become intoxicated with shopping and spending money. I know of a marriage that was destroyed because of that very reason. We can become stoned on sports. We can be addicted to pornography, to sex, to fancy cars. We can even be addicted to sugar, caffeine, cigarettes. All of these are kinds of addictions. What you name it, we can OD on it. And I think what we're to learn from this is how easy it is for anyone, even a king, to give way to his passions so they eventually dominate him and control him and turn him into a fool. Now, I drink coffee every morning. I'll confess my sins. But every once in a while, I do try to take a day off, so I'm working on it. But the greatest addiction of all is simply, I think, that we all wrestle with is an addiction to ourselves. Our pleasure, our way, our will. You see, pride is merely an addiction to one's self-worship. And this is something I think we all struggle with. And let me tell you what. Being addicted to one's own sense of self-worship, their pride, is just an abomination in the eyes of God as being addicted to alcohol. And I think what we should learn from this is that we need to guard our hearts against whatever passion in us that may seek to dominate us, because it will certainly lead us to ruin. There's nothing wrong with lawful pleasure. There's nothing wrong with many of the enjoyments of life. Certainly not. But when it's abused or become an addiction, then it becomes a sin. And we need to make sure that the things in our life that are passions to us do not compete with our devotion to Jesus Christ. Because then it becomes an addiction. And God knows how to deal with that in the lives of His children. Now, the next thing we learn about him, he's primarily a drunk, but he's also a sinful idolater. And we can see this, for example, when we look in verse 13. Because the sins of Bashan, the sins of Eloh, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, these idols are in addition to the two golden cows or calves that Jeroboam has already made that are in those two cities, Bethel and Dan. I think these are additional idols. This is the very first time the word idols occurs in 1 Kings. And I think it's referring to this new concept that Eloh is guilty of, and that is promoting the worship of idols in addition to the golden calves of Jeroboam. This word for idol that's found at the end of verse 13 is a word that actually means a vapor or a breath. It's figurative for what is unsubstantial and worthless and vanity. And that's what idols are. They are empty and void of substance. They are imaginary gods. They do not exist. They are worthless. They cannot help you. They cannot heal you. They cannot do anything for you. And it's utter folly to worship them. And yet, people fill their lives with idols all the time. Things that control us. Things that we worship. So Eloh was a sinful idolater, and that's the reason why he's going to die after only 2 years on the throne. The next thing we learn is in verse 10 through 13, is basically he's going to be killed, and he's killed in verse 10 by Zimri, who comes in and strikes him dead while he's drunk, puts him to death, verse 10. Zimri's going to become king in his place. And then we find that all of this in verse 12 happens according to the word of the Lord. In other words, all of this sad and sinful history, to be sure, is taking place under God's word. And this was actually prophesied back in verse 3 of chapter 16, if you want to look there. It says that, "Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." So God tells Baasha, and Eli is his son, that he's going to wipe out his entire household just like he wiped out the household of Jeroboam. And notice in verse 3, God says, "I will do it." He's not just standing back and watching others do it. He says, "I will consume Baasha and his house." This is a judgment that God brings upon this household because of their idolatry and because of their sin. But notice verse 11. Look at the nature of this. When Zimri comes in and kills the drunken Elah, in verse 11 it says that he kills all the household of Baasha and does not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends, alive. Now again, when it says not a single male, literally that means not a single one who urinates against the wall. I've already commented upon that a couple of weeks ago. Don't need to rehash through the gory language of Scripture. But it's a put down upon the whole household. Man, these guys have gone to the sewer. And all of their men, you can just describe them as men that urinate against a wall. That's basically their value to mankind. That's what they do. And so he's going to wipe them all out. Not only all the household of Baasha are going to be destroyed, but even his friends at the end of verse 11. So that all the household of Baasha and Elah, his son, get destroyed, including all of their friends. Now, it just goes to prove you can't be too careful in the friends that you choose. Because you may choose a friend, and that friend may turn around and, like a snake, bite you. May not personally bite you, but they're going to lead you down a path where you're going to suffer the consequences of their folly. So here you have Elah, and all of these friends he's made are now going to die because of his sin. The Scriptures are clear. Bad company corrupts good morals. And bad company will lead you down a bad road, which will bring bad judgments from God upon you. You just can't be too careful about the friends that you pick because of their ability to influence us. And we are responsible if we choose to follow them and make them a friend and they influence us. We are responsible and we are accountable. But the sad thing about the whole household of Baasha is destroyed, including all of their friends. So this is a very sad judgment that comes upon the house of Baasha, but according to the word of God, verse 12. That's exactly what God said he would do. I think the main lesson that we need to learn from Elah, this first king that we're studying this morning, curb your flesh, guard your heart, control those passions. Because if they ever get out of hand, if they ever exceed the legal boundaries that Scripture gives to us, then they can become a floodwater that can bring great devastation into our life. We need to learn the lesson from Elah to curb the flesh, manage those things so they do not become sinful. The next king is Zimri. Now, Zimri was the one that just slaughtered the household of Elah and all of his friends. And the first thing we learn about Zimri is that he was a commander of half the chariots with only half a brain. Now the reason why I say that, if you look at verse 9, Zimri is the servant of Elah, his king. He's Elah's servant. And he's commander of half the chariots. And he conspires against his king. And when the king becomes drunk, he goes in and he annihilates him. He kills him. Now, I say he's a commander of half the chariots, which he is, with only half a brain. And here's the reason why I make that comment is because Zimri goes up and assassinates the king. But he doesn't think through his conspiracy very carefully. Because if you want a successful coup or a successful conspiracy, you kind of need to get the army on your side. And if you don't have the brains to get the military on your side, you're not going to last very long in office. And that's exactly what Zimri does. Even though he's the commander of half the chariots, the whole army of Israel that's down at Gibbethon, besieging the city that in Philistine territory, are going to quickly establish Omri as their king. And they're going to come in and wipe out Zimri. So he doesn't count the costs. In the words of our Lord, he failed wisdom. Because the Lord says, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. And in other words, Zimri did not assess the situation very carefully. He was too rash. He was too quick to action. He didn't think it through sufficiently. And he didn't do his political research to find out who his allies were. And because of that, he went into battle, or he went in and killed the king. He slaughtered his family and all of his friends, but he didn't take to heart the idea that the army was not going to be behind him. And so he made a tragic mistake. So now, Omri, who's been made king by the army, now comes up to the city Tirzah, where Zimri is. Are you following all these names? Zimri now is the new king. He just slaughtered Elah. And they lay siege to the city, and then get in the city and they lay siege to the home where he lived, his palace, his citadel. So there is Zimri holed up inside of his own castle, his own palace as king. And Omri and all of his armies have now surrounded him, and they're going to get him. So what does he do? Well, we read in verse 18 that basically burns a house down on his head. In verse 18 it says, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. In other words, he committed suicide. He goes out in a blazing fire. And this is basically the sad ending of his life, because he was basically a king that did not count the cost, weigh his strength before he went into action against his king. So he reigns only for 7 days, according to verse 15. And Zimri's only claim to fame was that he ruled for the shortest period of time in Israelite history. He's on the throne for 7 days, and then he commits suicide rather than being killed by Omri and the army. So, sadly, he comes to a very gruesome end where basically he tortures himself and doesn't last very long. I think what we see is, number four on your outline, is that Zimri's death is basically due to Zimri's sin. And this is spelled out in verse 19 when it says that he killed himself. And then here's the reason. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam. And in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Well, that's kind of very unusual. Because here Zimri chooses to commit suicide, and yet here's the reason. Because he sinned against God and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, how do you connect the two? I don't know. It doesn't spell it out clearly, but I think there's a connection here that this is part of God's divine judgment. You know how in the Bible, how God can derange people's minds and they turn against their own armies and begin to attack themselves, and he can place this spirit of distortion within their mind. That's what I think he's probably doing here with Zimri. He actually commits suicide because that was God's judgment, because he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So I think that's probably the best way to understand this, and the other scriptures would certainly prove that that could happen in other occasions, and it no doubt may have happened here. But here's the point. He was only a king for 7 days, and yet that's clearly enough time for God to hold him accountable for his sin and his idolatry. Now, he doesn't have to reign on the throne for many decades for God to say, "You've done evil in my sight." It only takes a very short period of time. And really, it only takes one sin for us to fall under the curse of God's law. And if anything, what we should appreciate from this is how long-suffering God is with us. Because he took out Zimri after only 1 week on the throne. And yet how patient and long-suffering he is with our sins. Now, I think one of the main lessons we should learn from this is just the importance of redeeming the time. Because Zimri was on the throne for 7 days, and much of that time he was wiping out the house of Elah, killing all of his friends. But even in that short period of time, his wickedness could easily explode and multiply. And I think it should tell us that even in short periods of time, we need to redeem the time. Because we're all potentially able to commit a lot of sin in a short period of time. We need to redeem the time and use it for God's glory. And Zimri, sadly, had a short period of time on the throne, and he used it all for wickedness and evil, and God's holding him accountable for that. Well, the third king, I'm calling the shrewd king. And this is Omri. And we find that once he comes to the throne and he kills Zimri, or actually Zimri burns the house down on his head because he has besieged his house. Then Omri comes to the throne, but there is a division within the kingdom of Israel. Not everybody wants to follow Omri. So in verse 21 we read, "Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri." So now you've got a divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and now Israel is divided into two kingdoms with two different kings. And that goes on for a period of time until we read in verse 22, that the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, and Tibni died and Omri became king. Now, there's a lot here that we don't know. We're not told about. It almost suggests, when it says that Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, that they were fighting. There was a civil war even within Israel. And it just says that Tibni died. We don't know how he died. Was he assassinated? Did Omri kind of get the upper hand and eventually kill him? We don't know. Those are details that we're not given. But we find that some of Omri's achievements is that he eventually brings solidity back to the kingdom of Israel. That shows he must have had leadership qualities. He was able to establish stability in the land. He overcame Tibni somehow. And he establishes basically a dynasty that will last about 43 years. So Omri has certain leadership qualifications, certainly some good attributes. Some of the other things that he accomplished in his life, we're told in verse 24 that he changes the capital city from Tirzah to Samaria. And Samaria will now become the capital of Israel until it's destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. Samaria is the name of the city that he buys from this man by the name of Shemer for 2 talents of silver. It's a wonderful city. It's about 300 feet up off the plain. It's about 12 miles west of Tirzah, the previous capital. It's a very important city when it comes to commerce and traffic going up and down the coastline. You can look it up on your map in the back of your Bible and kind of see where it's located at. So Omni did some good things. He established a new capital city, solidified the nation. So some of this we could say, I guess, was good, at least from a worldly perspective. We have other accomplishments of Omri from extra biblical sources, secular sources. For example, the Moabite stone, which was discovered in 1868, refers to Omri on it. And it says that he humbled Moab for many years. So Omri must have attacked and continued to assault the nation of Moab for many years. Also, the Assyrians in some of their writings acknowledged the influence of Omri for several hundred years. And in fact, they even referred to the land of Israel as the land of Omri as late as 733 B.C., so about 140 years after Omri's death. Assyria, apparently, was so influenced by Omri that they're still calling Israel the land of Omri. So apparently, he had some significant achievements and accomplishments in his life. The Assyrians also refer to Omri as a great warrior. We also know that he must have made some alliances with the Phoenicians for commerce reasons. So he was a gifted leader in advancing the military, culture, commerce, politics, etc., etc. But you know, the Bible doesn't indicate very much of that. And yet when we come to what the Bible says about this man, Omri, and what God thought about him, we look at verses 25 and 26 and we get an entirely different story. It says in verse 25 that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. In other words, when God looks at the life of Omri, he doesn't acknowledge many of these accomplishments that even the pagan nations acknowledged about Omri. The Spirit of God isn't concerned about that. The Spirit of God rather just gives him a report card based on his spiritual walk. And based on that, he got an F-. He flunked. And that's what the Spirit of God wants us to know about Omri. Not that the Assyrians thought he was a great man. Not that the Moabite stone said that he beat up on the Moabites all the time. But the Spirit of God wants you to know all that kind of stuff, all those accomplishments really are not that important in my eyes. What I want you to know about Omri is he was a great sinner. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he failed miserably and is at the bottom of the spiritual class, because if you look at verse 25, it says that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So he's at the bottom of the class. Omri is more wicked than any of the other kings of Israel that preceded him. So that's what we learn about Omri. The prophet Micah actually refers to what's called the statutes of Omri in Micah chapter 6, verse 16. And the commentators say that these statutes of Omri were probably the new laws and decrees and regulations for worshiping idols that Omri developed in his reign. So he's known as a very, very sinful man. I think the lesson we need to learn from the life of Omri is just how important it is for us to evaluate our life. That we're to esteem in our life what God esteems. And that we're to think less highly about our life in the areas that God thinks less highly about. And when it comes down to it, God is going to give a report card to each of us, and it's not going to grade us primarily on all of our great achievements, what we built or the money that we made, but it'll primarily be a spiritual report card about our relationship with Him. That'll be the most important thing. And of course, that affects how we live our life and how we live it for God's honor. These three kings and their lives and their reigns and their death remind me that history is the work of a sovereign God. You see in verse 12 and 13 that all that happened to the household of Baasha and Elah was according to the word of God. God said it. That's what He was going to do. That's what He did. In verse 18 and 19, we find that Zimri burned himself to death because of his sins which he sinned. And I really see here the overruling providence of God over all of this. The reason why I say that is because there are verses of Scripture that lead me to that conclusion. One of them is Proverbs 21, verse 1, that says, "The heart of the king are like streams of water in the hands of God. He turns it whichever way He wishes." So that would be the heart of Elah, the heart of Zimri, the heart of Omri. These kings' hearts are like streams of water in the hands of God, and God turns it whichever way He wishes to accomplish His will. We know in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things after the counsel of His will. All things. I think that includes the lives of these three kings. And also, if you remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, God says that it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. That's the work of God, not the work of man. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes." So that these kings come to the throne because God wished that they did. That was God's will that they did. God's in control. Providence is ruling. And I think this is important for us as we look at the craziness of the world in which we live. Osama bin Laden still on the loose. What purpose does he play in history? What effect is he going to play on America? Well, we know he's already had a big effect. What future effect? How about the leaders of Iran? All the mullahs and the mullatollahs and whatever they call themselves. They're going to have an impact on the way we live our life and in the life of the world. How about all of the border problems that we're having and all the issues that are created by that? How about President Bush? All of these are key players in our future. And we don't know how it's going to turn out. But I find great comfort in believing and knowing that God has a plan. And whether it's Osama bin Laden or the latest illegal that's crossing our border, probably as I speak, that these things all ultimately are playing a purpose in God's plan that I cannot fully fathom. I think God is in control. And if anything, though history seems out of control, there is a sense in which it is under the control of His sovereign hand. Now from this passage, I want to conclude with a few truths that I think we should ponder. The first one is that I want you to notice very clearly here the progression of evil. Because we need to understand that when evil gets a toehold, and some of these things I've emphasized already, but I think they're worth emphasizing again, that once these things get a toehold, they have a tendency to grow and enlarge. It's like a snowball. It starts out small, but as it rolls down the hill, it intensifies and grows to gigantic proportions. And that's what we're seeing in the life of the nation of Israel. See, Jeroboam started all. He made two golden calves. But at least he said, he looked to the people of Israel and he said, "Look, I want you to worship your gods that brought you out of Egypt." He at least tried to be orthodox a little bit. He tried to make his two golden calves line up with the God that brought them out of Egypt, or the gods that brought them out of Egypt. He wasn't totally trying to sever the religious life from their history and God's involvement in the Exodus. But as you begin to work your way through these kings, there is a growing progression of evil that begins to develop. Because Elah, who basically is on the throne, he's the son of Baasha, he now begins to bring in this concept of idolatry that we read of in verse 13. So that now, in addition to just the two golden calves, now there's more idols, no doubt, being brought in from the surrounding paganism. So religion is going downhill. Zimri murders not only the family of Baasha, but even his friends. So much so that Zimri now becomes a proverb, which is quoted in 2 Kings 9. The proverb is, "There peace with Zimri who murdered his master?" In other words, Zimri's atrocities of killing his master and his family are so wicked that they actually make a proverb about that. So sin is growing, evil is progressing, and then finally Omri, who in verse 25 is worse than all who are before him. There you see it. Evil, sin, idolatry begins to grow and increase and influence, and like a black hole, it just sucks in everything around it. And this is what we've got to learn, because we've got to be sensitive to sin in our lives, sin in our country, because sin never stays static. It always wants to eat and devour and gobble more and more around it, to claim more territory. That's the very nature of sin. It's always on the move. It's always spreading out its tentacles. It's like an avalanche that starts small at the top of the mountain, but by the time it gets to the bottom, it's just destroying everything in its path. Sin is an avalanche. And here we see that in the dynasties of Israel, each dynasty is more wicked than the preceding one. So the progression of sin certainly comes across clear here. That's why if any of us this morning is playing around with the sin, you better think twice. Because if we begin to play around with it, it will latch hold of you until you cannot let it go, until God rips it out of your life. And usually when He does it, He rips out a lot of other things with it that hurt. And we've got to be sensitive to sin in our life and pray for the Spirit of God to give us wisdom and discernment so that we might see our hidden faults, so that we by the Spirit can put to death the deeds of the body. That's what we need to learn. So be careful. Little sins have a tendency to grow up into big sins if we're not aware of the strategy of sin, the progression of evil. Another thing I think we should learn from this, so far in the book of Kings, there are some lessons in how to avoid the slippery slope of idolatry and its judgments. There's two things I think that we can observe already in the text from 1 Kings that lent itself for them to fall down the slippery slope of idolatry. Two things. The first thing that they did not do that lent themselves to falling into idolatry is that they did not give thanks to God. And I'm talking mainly about the kings here. Particularly Jeroboam and Baasha were men of common stature. I mean, they came from common families. They were not royalty. They were not affluent. They were not powerful. They were common people that God elevated and put on the throne, but they never gave God thanks for that. They never gave God thanks for the blessings that He gave to them, elevating them to the point of being a king. Neither acknowledged the goodness of the Lord. Neither responded by serving the Lord. They did not give Him thanks. They did not respond in worship. And I think we must remember that blessings always bring a responsibility to give thanks. The blessings that God gives you, you are responsible. And I am responsible to give Him thanks for those blessings. Otherwise, if we develop an attitude of spiritual amnesia, which does not give thanks to God, it will lead us down the dark path to self-will and idolatry. Because if you're not giving thanks to God for your blessings, who are you giving the credit to? And it's only going to lead to me having elevated thoughts about how wonderful and great I am and how glorious I am and how talented I am, and suddenly, man, I am sliding down the slope of idolatry. And who is my idol? It is me. If we do not give thanks to God for our blessings, that would be a sin of omission, for we omit doing what we should do, and that is at all times to give thanks to God for all things. The second thing these kings did not do that also contributed to them falling down into idolatry is just they were not obedient to the law of God. They were disobedient. They broke the first commandment. They broke the second commandment. They broke many of the other commandments. They disobeyed God. And whenever we choose to disobey God, as these kings did, it brings about great devastation in the wake of their disobedience. Obedience, on the other hand, will bring blessing. If you obey God, God will bless you in many, many ways. But if we disobey God, then we bring all kinds of sin and idolatry, plus the consequences of that sin into our life. What we learn from this is that the sin of the kings brought both short-term and long-term tragedy into their life and into their reign. And I think there is a message of warning as well as a message of hope given to us in our generation. We can learn from these kings. We can learn what happens when you disobey God. And you can be warned about that. But you can also be encouraged with hope that when you're obedient to God, that God will bless you and establish you. It's a great message for our day and age. We need to hear that and be encouraged by that. And the last lesson that I think we can glean from this is just that our relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important part of our life. We've seen several kings already in our study of this book that accomplished many great things in the eyes of men, but they were absolute failures in the eyes of God. And when God evaluated them, all He said was how wicked they were. Remember last week, Baasha, who ruled for about 22 years, I think, on the throne. And no doubt he did many things, 24 years. He did many things, but his life is summarized in just a few short verses. And the verses primarily said, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The same thing is true here of Omri. He was a great man in the eyes of the world. The Assyrians respected him. The pagans around him feared him. But in the eyes of God, he just summarizes, he was a wicked man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. I think what we need to learn from this is just, again, the simple truth that our relationship with God is really the only thing that counts, bottom line. And what a shock it's going to be to those people who idolize beauty or education or celebrity status or money when they stand before God. And they may have achieved all of that in their life. And God won't say anything about that. All He'll say to them is, "You did evil in my sight, depart from me." Remember the guys in Matthew 7? Oh, look at all the religious activity they did. Oh, we cast out devils in the name of Jesus. We did miracles in His name. We prophesied in His name. What did Christ think about all of that? "You workers of iniquity, depart from me. I never knew you." See, the most important thing in our life is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that. Well, Bill Gates is now, well, he has been for a long time, the richest man in the world. What does he have? About 46, just a mere 46 billion bucks. That's all he got. You know, just trying to put food on the table, just suffering through life. He's a philanthropist. He's given millions to various causes. I think you could probably put that in the billions that he's given away. All kinds of achievements. I mean, where would we be without computers? So much of life now is dependent upon computers and Microsoft technology that's been funneled through society. And even if you don't have a computer, you know, you can't go to Walmart and buy stuff without being influenced by computers because it's all computerized. Everything is computerized. Bill Gates is an incredible man. His achievements just astound us, all that he's done. But I've read that he's an agnostic. I don't know his spiritual condition. I've just read that he's not sure if God exists or not. So that all of his achievements would get but a sentence or two from God when he stands before the Lord on the day of judgment, if he's not a believer. That's my caveat, because I haven't met him. Don't spend time with him, never will. But he will get a big fat F on his spiritual report card when he stands before God, and that will be the only thing that matters. Not that he gave all this money so that all these poor children in Africa could get immunization shots, which he's done. God will not count that as a bonus for him. That will not be a good work that will impress God if his relationship with Jesus Christ is not the way it should be. A man who's probably influenced our world more than anyone else will be summed up by God with probably a simple statement: "You did evil in my sight. Depart from me. I never knew you." What a tragedy. And yet people all around the world are continually giving themselves and pursuing after the idols of all the idols of the world. And yet it's all meaningless in the sight of God if the heart is not right with Jesus Christ. They will be judged and they will die forever in hell without Jesus Christ, no matter what they accomplished. So spiritually, if you look at Bill Gates now spiritually, assuming that he's not a believer, spiritually he's on the corner of the street holding a sign that says, "We'll work for food." Because in the eyes of God, he is bankrupt spiritually without Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of that story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. We all love that story. It's just so convicting. I hate to even read it, but I love to read it because I'm a glutton for punishment, I guess. But Mary and Martha are there entertaining our Lord and the disciples. And Martha, bless her heart, I mean, she's just working hard and putting all the stuff together, cleaning the house, preparing the food. Mary's over there sitting at the Lord's feet. And you know the story well. Martha begins to complain to the Lord, "Lord, why don't you get my sister to get off her duff and get over here and start doing the women's work and, you know, helping me out and doing all this stuff. This is important. We want to serve you in a way that's honoring to you." And of course, the Lord just rebuked Martha. And he answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary, and really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the good part of your life. It is far more important and far more valuable than any other accomplishment in your life. It's the good part. It's the good stuff. And if you and I are wise, every day we will invest some time in the good part. And wise and blessed is the man or the woman or the child that spends time before the face of Jesus Christ, at His feet, before His Word, because that, beloved, is the good part. And nothing else you can do compares with that. What we learn from the lives of these kings is that though they accomplished much, they were miserable failures because they didn't have the good part in their relationship with Jesus Christ. The world will always try to steal away our time. It'll give you 1,000 excuses for not spending that time in the Word. But you remember, that I don't care what you spend your time doing other than that, it's not as important as spending that time with the Lord. Because when we stand before the Lord, that's what's going to matter. Nothing else will. So may the Lord encourage us to evaluate our lives and to esteem as important what God says is important, and to lessen our esteem of all that other stuff that God says really in the bottom line it isn't that important. May God help us to do that. Let's close in prayer.